Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here tonight, to be able to gather as a church family, to worship you, our God, because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his work for us, his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. That is our hope, that is our rock, that is our life. And Lord, we want to acknowledge our thankfulness, our joy in our Savior for who he is and what he's done. Pray that our hearts would be drawn ever nearer to him tonight. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Lord, I pray that you will help me right now to faithfully unpack it, explain it, teach it, apply it, so that our hearts will be encouraged, our lives will be further conformed to that of our Savior. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and help us right now. Open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a very familiar text, but it is not one that I have preached on before, so Brother Higdon, I can say I'm in the same place you are. There's comfort, there's security in sermons you've preached before. But there's also an excitement and even an adventure, if you will, in diving into a text that you have not preached before. And so I'm looking forward to this. There's been many opportunities. As you know, I've had opportunity to preach here in other places. And it is every time I consider this, and every time until now, I haven't gone for it. And I trust in the Lord's time, I'm somewhat ready to faithfully handle this passage. But you know, 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. Very familiar story, very popular story. And we know that familiar Bible passages remind us of the familiar stories in those passages. And familiar stories remind us of familiar things that we've learned. And not just the familiar things that we've learned, but the way those things have been applied to our lives. And the story about David's victory over Goliath is one of those stories. It probably stands above many of the rest. I mean, young David defeating Goliath is one of our favorites to teach to our children. And we've even put it to a fun and memorable song. Maybe you know it. I'm not going to do the motions. I don't know them, but I know the song, I think. I wrote it down just in case I forget. But it's, "Only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could play and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, but five little stones he took. And one little stone went into the sling, and the sling went round and round. And one little stone went into the sling, and the sling went round and round. And," I can do this part, "and round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down." Okay, I didn't mess that up too bad, thankfully. But you know, any little child that is raised right in Sunday school knows the story of David and Goliath because of songs like that. It's a great song, and I want my kids to know it. Children should know the stories of the Bible, because if one day they trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, then the Bible stories really do become their stories. Because through faith in Jesus, we all begin to participate in the biggest story, which is the story of redemption that God has been working out through all of history. David's victory over Goliath is not just for children. Many of us as adults have gained much instruction in living by faith. We've drawn much encouragement and strength to not give up on our own spiritual battles. When we read of little, teeny, tiny, insignificant David going up against this huge, massive giant named Goliath. And I want to acknowledge how God has used this story in those ways, and I want to praise him for it. because he's used it and will continue to use it in these ways, and I pray that he does. And I mention this because while those are probably the more familiar paths we take, that we tread when we talk about David's victory over Goliath, I want us tonight to walk down a different path in terms of understanding this story. Not in opposition to those other two, just a way we might not have thought about it before. I want us to walk down the more unfamiliar, the more proverbial road less traveled, because I do believe that it's on this path or this road that we're going to encounter an emphasis and an insight, the immensity of which will very likely overshadow what we see traveling down the more familiar paths. And I want to cautiously say that this story about David and Goliath is not first and foremost, mark my words, not first and foremost an analogy about each one of us and the spiritual giants that we face and must overcome in our Christian lives. There's application in that. But I'm going to say that I don't think that's the most important or the primary way that we should read this text. And I say this because as I have spent time in this many, many times, I've become jealous for myself and for all of us that we do not overlook or underestimate the immense gospel richness that is clearly and explicitly woven into the very fabric of this wonderful passage in Scripture. You see, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 teaches us that the Scripture makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And there, he's referring mostly to the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament, therefore, is intended by God to make us wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's as if on every page and in every story, God is whispering and sometimes yelling, "Be wise, learn about my son, see him, see his work, learn about your hope, see your salvation anticipated again and again and again in pattern after pattern after pattern after pattern. Behold your Savior and his work." And so here's where I'm going. One of the most important questions I think we can ask when we come to this story of David's victory over Goliath is simply this: how does this story make me wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And I think when we ask that question, we'll quickly see why walking down an unfamiliar path is necessary in how we read this and in how we understand it and in how we apply it. Again, not in opposition to those other ways, but in light of what Paul said and in light of the Christ-centered focus of the Bible, this is one of those stories that we can tend to not apply that filter to. And that's what I want to try to do tonight. And so I think we can confidently say then that the most important point for us to consider tonight, to consider in depth from this story of David defeating Goliath, is this: how God's anointed came on our behalf and won a victory that we could not win and did not contribute to in any way. Let me say that again. I believe the most important point for us to consider from this story is how God's anointed came on our behalf and won a victory that we could not win and contributed nothing to in any way. And what I want us to see and grapple with in this story is the revelation of our own helplessness and our desperate need for a deliverer to come and fight for us, an enemy who is way too powerful for us. So in light of that, I want to consider four truths from this text that help us see our need and God's provision through His anointed. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter at once. It's 58 verses. I'm going to read as we get to each point, I'll read the appropriate scripture for that section that we're considering. But in verses 1 through 11, I want to mention all four points, and then you'll get them again as we go through them. In verses 1 through 11, we see the pressing need of God's people. In verses 12 through 30, we see the presentation of God's anointed. In verses 31 through 40, we see the preparation of God's anointed. And in verses 41 through 58, we will see the provision of victory through God's anointed. So let's consider that first point. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span." That translates to 9 feet 9 inches. "He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul, the king, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid or terrified." And so we see, just upon the reading of verses 1 through 11, we see the pressing need of God's people. Why? Because an enemy champion came forth that they could not challenge. An enemy champion came forth that they could not challenge. So what was so bad about this guy? Well, let's consider a few things. First, we see his appearance was fearsome. How many of you can imagine seeing somebody 9 feet 9 inches? Well, I mean, we think we can. Dr. Bryant's probably the tallest one in here, and you're what, 6'4", 6'2"? That's it? So he's a good, sorry, you know, almost 3.5 feet above Dr. Bryant. Now, if you're like me, we picture someone 9 feet 9 inches, and we say, you know, in my mind at least, it's, you know, I think of folks who have kind of that the disorder that makes their body keep growing. You see them, they walk kind of awkwardly, they look awkward, and it's like I feel really bad for them that they never stopped. But that's not what this guy was. Somebody like that's not going to be wearing the armor and have the shield and the sword and be a battle-hardened warrior like Goliath of Gath. There were giants who walked this earth. Israel killed all of them when they fought the Philistines over the course of many years. But this was a, you know, common language, a big dude, and he was a bad dude. And that might communicate more to my generation than to most of you in here, but that helps me get a picture. Somebody says he was big and he was bad. I'm gonna step back. He was 9 feet 9 inches of fierce warrior. And we need to understand his appearance was fearsome. His armor was formidable. He had a bronze helmet, a coat of bronze mail, bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze, a massive spear with a huge iron spearhead, and a shield that if he were to put it in front of him, it would probably cover most of his body. So imagine a shield for someone 9 feet 9 inches. It's pretty serious. And if you're a soldier of any stripe, you see someone in that day, you see someone coming out like that, you are going to be terrified. His appearance was fearsome. His armor was formidable. His words were frightening. They were frightening. "Come fight me." Nobody raised their hands. Nobody volunteered. Now, what's significant about this is here you've got King Saul, who, when he was anointed king, he was, I think it's something equivalent to head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He was a pretty big fella himself. And here's King Saul, who's supposed to lead them out to battle and victory, and he's back here cowering with the rest of them. And so we see because of that, a fear of defeat took hold that overrode all courage. There was not one man in that army who was going to go up and fight this enemy champion. No one in Israel, no one would take up Goliath's challenge. And so we see very clearly the pressing need of God's people. And thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Because next we see the presentation of God's anointed. Look at verses 12 through 30. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Mark that. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David, like any little brother would, when admonished by his older brother, said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. 2 major overarching thoughts here. When we think about the presentation of God's anointed, first we see that he had an unassuming station in life. He had an unassuming station in life. I mean, he obviously was not a soldier. This is significant because David's 3 oldest brothers were soldiers in the service of King Saul. And while David was called a man of war back in 1 Samuel 16 by one of Saul's servants, he hasn't really shown himself on the battlefield. He hasn't been recognized by anyone as an outstanding soldier who can follow orders and defeat the enemy. He hasn't had that yet. But we know, based on previous scripture, that God has a purpose for David, a very special purpose for David. Because God has anointed David to be king in place of Saul. Because David is a man after God's own heart. He is zealous for the things God is zealous for. And God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, as Samuel was looking at David's older brothers and thinking, surely this one's, God says that he sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So there might not have been a recognized soldier, but there was something there that God saw, that God valued. So he was not a soldier. He was the youngest of eight brothers. You could call him the run of the litter, the baby, whatever. You can kind of see how he gets treated by his oldest brother just when he goes to the battlefield to deliver the provisions that his father had given. And again, I was raised just by myself. I didn't have a sibling in the house with me. Those of you who had siblings, you can understand this probably better than I can. If you were the older, you know the joy and the delight you get in punishing the younger. And if you were the younger, you know the freedom you longed for when the older one would stop. None of y'all ever did that. You never experienced that, right? Anna, you never tortured your brother or anything like that, right? No, didn't think so. So he was the youngest of eight brothers. We also see he was a keeper of sheep. That's going to be important for understanding his role as king later. We're not going to develop that point. But he was a keeper of sheep. We could say he was probably head over all the shepherds in his father's household. We see he was an obedient son. His father said, "I want you to go take some things to your brothers." And he did it. Didn't argue, didn't disobey, didn't question. He did as his father asked. And we can see that he was trustworthy as a son, because before he left, this is one of those things, when you take time to read slowly through something you're familiar with, you might notice some things, and I'd never seen this before. Before he left, he made sure someone was in charge to take care of the sheep. He didn't just leave them out there by themselves. He left a keeper to take care of the sheep while he went to obey his father and take stuff to his brothers. But not only that, even when he ran to go to the battle line where his brothers were, he made sure someone was still there watching over the stuff that he'd brought. So he was obedient and he was trustworthy. That's not in the outline. But two other things that we can think about David that we get from 1 Samuel 16 is this. It's number 5 in your outline. He was King Saul's personal or part-time personal musician. You remember, Saul disobeyed. God ripped the kingship from him and said he was going to give it to another. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and God sent a harmful spirit who tormented Saul and made life miserable for him. And so in that, he was looking for some way to find relief or comfort from this tormenting spirit. And one of his servants says, "Well, I know this son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite. He's a skilled musician, a man of war," and all that stuff. That's chapter 16. And so David was recruited on a part-time basis to come and play his lyre every time that evil spirit came upon Saul and would actually comfort Saul and give him relief. So not only was he Saul's part-time personal musician, he was also Saul's part-time personal attendant, because Saul also made him his armor-bearer. Now that, you know, we think that means everywhere Saul went in battle, that's where David was going to be, so it was a full-time thing. Apparently, Saul would have had more than one of these. Because at the end of the story, Saul is asking his commander of the armies, "Whose son is that again?" It's like he knew who David was, but David was one of many people who served him, and so he really hadn't focused on who David's family was and all of that. But he was part-time in the service of Saul. As we see, it said in verse 15 that David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep. So he was already in Saul's service, part-time as a musician, part-time as an armor-bearer. He had an unassuming station in life. He was doing some good things. He was an obedient son. He was the youngest, probably not going to amount to much. He's, you know, taking care of at home what he needs to. But just because he had an unassuming station in life doesn't rule him out of the equation. Why? Because he had an unreserved zeal for the Lord. He had an unreserved zeal for the Lord. You think about this, the contrast between David and Israel's soldiers, and even King Saul. Israel's soldiers were focused on the promise of earthly reward. As they are in the midst of this battle context, Goliath challenging them, all they can focus on is the promise of earthly reward. Because what do they say to David? As they're fleeing the battle line and they're probably trying to encourage one another, see if somebody maybe will step out and go fight this giant. You know, King Saul's going to enrich with great riches and you get to marry his daughter and your father's house will be free in Israel. They were focused on earthly rewards only. They were focused on earthly reward in terms of finances, in terms of family, and in terms of freedom. Probably have a good political slogan for that if you're running for office. Finances, family, and freedom. They're important. Those are important things. But that is all they were focused on. And King Saul likely thought that such an offer just might be what was needed to entice one of the soldiers to go and fight Goliath. And in their conversations with David, the soldiers show their earthly mindset by saying only that Goliath is defying Israel, not the armies of the living God. That's what they say. They don't mention God at all. David is the only one who mentions God. Saul doesn't even mention him until David says, I'm going to go fight him, and he says, the Lord be with you. And so we see by contrast that God's anointed was fervent in the priority of Elohim's reputation. I put Elohim in there for the sake of alliteration, but the word actually is Elohim in the Hebrew. The armies of the living God. God's anointed was fervent in the priority of God's reputation in several ways. In terms of God's reputation among his own people, again, none of the Israelite soldiers, not even King Saul himself, seem to even consider that as God's people, they are God's people. God really wasn't even in their thought processes at this point. And again, Saul was seeking deliverance by one of his soldiers, as shown in what he was offering to Israel's champion. Nowhere does it say that he sought God for victory. Nowhere does it say that. Consider again how all the Israelite soldiers were focused on the promise of earthly wealth. God's reputation wasn't even on their horizon. And that is a very sad testimony to the state of that people. So God's anointed was fervent in the priority of his reputation among his own people in terms of God's reputation through his own people. Because remember, by redeeming Israel out of the land of Egypt and making them his own special people, his special covenant people, God staked his reputation in the world to that nation and to that people. To the very display of his glory. It will not happen any other way except through what God does in Israel. And God's anointed, he is fervent in spirit. He is jealous, zealous for God's reputation through his people and in terms of God's reputation in all the earth. That's why in verse 46, David says to Goliath that God will give him victory that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Third, we see the preparation of God's anointed. We've seen the pressing need of God's people. We've seen the presentation of God's anointed. Now consider the preparation of God's anointed. Verses 31 through 40. It says, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you were not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you were but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And so David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Again, we see here the preparation of God's anointed. Just a few thoughts based on his conversation with Saul and what David here does. We see he announced the victory that he intended. He announced the victory that he intended. And I mean, even his first words to Saul, he's encouraging courage, if you can put it that way. He's encouraging courage against the enemy. Let no man's heart fail because of him. What had Saul's heart and heart of every other Israelite soldier done? It failed repeatedly for 40 days. And David says, let no man's heart fail because of that Philistine. So he encouraged courage against the enemy, and he gave assurance of God's victory. David is not bragging here. He's not overconfident. He knows the Lord. He is zealous for the Lord and his reputation. And he has seen God deliver him from things that most people would not be delivered from. He has grabbed a lion or a bear by the beard and struck it and killed it. What is a man in armor to someone who has seen God enable him to do that? So he announced the victory he intended. He refused the armor that was donated. Saul said, here you go, here's my helmet, here's my coat of mail, and here's my sword. Now, you know, it's easy to say David was a youth, Saul was a grown-up, so it was just way too big. But it does say he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Imagine putting on some armor that you've never fought in, and your life is going to be... This isn't, okay, you've got, you know, 2 weeks to get used to fighting and how the sword moves and how to move and everything like that. This is, okay, you've never worn this armor before. Go fight this guy who wants to crush you into powder. David is like, I am not going in something that I have not tested, that I am not familiar with. So he refused the armor that was donated, and he armed himself with a weapon that he trusted. As a shepherd, he probably had to defend his flock from wolves as well. And it's much easier to get a wolf far away than it is close up. And so he was probably practiced with that sling and launching it out and catching wolves and killing them with it. So we see the preparation of God's anointed. And lastly, we see the provision of victory through God's anointed. Let's read verses 41 through 58. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, likely Dagon and Ashtaroth. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Meaning, I'm going to kill you, and the birds and the beasts are going to consume your flesh. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut his head off with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim and as far as Gath and Ekron. That was my best attempt at that word, by the way. That's a hard one to say, even if you've studied Hebrew. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine, which he cut off. He took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. Now picture this. Here he is coming before the king with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." The provision of victory through God's anointed. Let's consider several things. First, why did David fight? We've kind of already mentioned this. Why did David fight? He fought to uphold God's reputation. He fought to uphold God's reputation. Again, Israel loses. Philistines say, "Our God's more powerful than yours. Our champion was better than yours. Our God was with our champion. He was not with yours." So David fought to uphold God's reputation. Secondly, he fought to deliver God's people. They were not going to deliver themselves. They'd already proven that for 40 days. None of them went out to fight. They were going to sit there in fear. But David, he fought to deliver God's people. Thirdly, he fought to demonstrate God's power. Because what did he say? "I come to you in the name of the Lord." I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel whom you've defied. This is about God showing his power over a giant that no man was courageous enough to face. And David says, "I'm going to come to you and I'm going to kill you." The Lord delivers. What? Not by sword. He saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He fought to demonstrate God's power. He fought, fourthly, to conquer God's enemies. Philistines were the enemies of God's people, and therefore they were the enemies of God. You've got to understand that. You see this in the New Testament clearly when Jesus tells Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" God closely identifies with his people, so closely that to defy God is to defy his people. To defy his people is to defy him. And David fought to conquer them so they would have nothing to say. That's why he fought. How did he fight? How did David fight? Well, first we see he fought by faith in God's zeal for his name and people. For his name and his people. By faith in God's zeal for his name and his people. David knew God's jealousy for his name in the world. David knew the story of what God said to Pharaoh, that "I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my name and my power in all the earth." David knew that God was zealous for his reputation in the world. And David fought by faith in that zeal of God. He knew God was concerned about this. And so he was concerned about it as well. Earthly, in terms of things of the earth, he fought with a sling and a stone. Now, we say the little stone. But archaeologists have studied the battlefields of antiquity, and they have realized just how deadly a sling could be. Talking something, you know, we think little smooth stones, like little ones we skip across the lake and it bounces five times. Oh, you know, David got one of those and he slung it. Now you're talking baseball, softball-sized stones that have been found embedded in the walls of cities from the battles. These things would go upwards of 200 miles an hour. Now, I've watched, was it Randy Johnson? What was his nickname? They call the Big Unit. I mean, 6 foot. I mean, he dwarfs Dr. Brian, okay? And he's up on this pitching mound, and man, he burned that ball in there. And it's a little baseball. And if you got popped in the head by Randy Johnson, you're going out. You're going out. You're not waking up from that anytime soon. And if you do, you're going to be hurting really bad. So David had a sling, and he launched that stone at Goliath, and it went a whole lot faster than any fastball that Randy Johnson would throw. A whole lot faster. And so we wonder, how did that little stone? God guided it. Because if David missed, he's probably not getting another chance. He got one shot. God guided that stone, and it struck Goliath, and you wonder why he fell down, why it sank in. Because even a 9-foot-9 giant, if a stone the size of a baseball or softball moving at about 200 miles an hour connects with your forehead, you're going down. Doesn't matter how big you are. God guided it so that it happened. And this is the part we often miss. He fought with Goliath's own sword. Because it says clearly, and I tried to emphasize that while I was reading it, he ran, unsheathed Goliath's sword, struck him with it. It doesn't say how he struck him. He probably stabbed him several times, I don't know. And then he used Goliath's own sword and he cut his head off. So, the sling and the stone was the primary thing we focus on. But David had said, I'm going to cut your head off with your own sword, and he did it. The result of David's victory. Three things. God's people were delivered. God's enemies were defeated. God's reputation was defended. Some application. And we'll be done. We are like the Israelite soldiers. When I say, how does this make us wise to the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus? We first don't need to put ourselves in David's place. We need to put ourselves in the place of the Israelite soldiers. In two ways we're like them. Number one, we are helpless against our enemy. Who in here has the power to conquer sin and death? Not a one of us. We are helpless against it. And we are in desperate need of deliverance. Desperate need. Second, thankfully, God sees our need and provides His anointed to be our champion. God sees our need and He provides His anointed to be our champion. I've mentioned it before, I'll say it again. Every time we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. Jesus is the true Son of David, the one who inherits all of God's promises. And He is the anointed of God who is the champion for the people of God. God sees our need and He provides His anointed to be our champion. Third, God's anointed fights on our behalf, and so we contribute nothing to His victory. We contribute nothing. But He did it all for us. This is why a works-based salvation is so deadly. Because if we contribute anything, then we are stealing glory from Christ and from God. Number four, we don't fight in the decisive battle. We engage in the mopping up action. We engage in the mopping up action. It's the Christian life. One of the best illustrations I've heard to explain this point is for those of you who are familiar with World War II. The decisive battle in Europe was D-Day. Victory was assured. after D-Day. Everything changed after that. There were still many battles to fight, but they were all because D-Day happened. They would have been impossible if D-Day had failed. So victory in Europe, VE Day, happened because D-Day happened. And everything else in between, even the Battle of the Bulge, was mopping up action. That's how we need to see ourselves in our Christian battles and in our Christian life. The decisive battle has been fought and won on our behalf, and we contributed nothing to it. Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered sin. Jesus broke Satan's accusing power over us. That never changes. Eternity is secure. The cross has happened. The resurrection has happened. We fight because the decisive battle has already been won. Number five. And so I kind of already said this, but we can endure in the fight because our enemy's power has already been broken. It is guaranteed that Satan and his demons cannot overcome you. Cannot happen. Their power has been broken. Live out of the victory that Christ won. That's what the Israelite soldiers did. David had defeated the champion, the one they hoped in, the one the Philistines hoped in. He was dead. And all their arrogance was gone. All Israel had to do was keep fighting. Keep fighting. Don't give up until the end. And we can endure because our enemy's power has already been broken. Sixth, our sustaining motivation to fight is a zealous joy in our champion and his victory. Our sustaining motivation to fight is a zealous joy in our champion and his victory. Why do you think the Israelites chased the Philistines? It wasn't because of anything they'd done. It's because they just saw David take down Goliath and they were filled with joy, a zealous joy. And they said, "He did it. He won. You better run." And the Philistines did, and Israel won the day. So all of Scripture is intended by God to make us wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The story of David and Goliath is intended to make us wise to the salvation that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And so I want to close with a new children's song. I opened with one. I want to close with one. A song that we can sing to the tune of Only a Boy Named David, but with this title, Only a Man Named Jesus. Only a man named Jesus was God's eternal Son. Only a man named Jesus, our sin it weighed a ton. Only a man named Jesus could die on Calvary's hill. Only a man named Jesus, our sin and death could kill. And up on the cross they nailed him there and his blood flowed to the ground. And up on the cross they nailed him there and his blood flowed to the ground. And to the ground and to the ground. His blood flowed to the ground. With his death it is finished. He will rise from the grave. Sin and death come tumbling down. Father, thank you. Thank you for a champion who has done what we couldn't do. Who fought a battle we couldn't fight. Thank you for our Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes on him and glory in him and his work for us. Amen. In closing, we're going to sing, Chris, if you'll lead us, I Will Glory in My Redeemer, a very fitting song.
Hey, it's actually on page 33. Debbie, which one did you prepare, 33 or